So I invite you now to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Now, before I read the text for today, let me just refresh our memories about what Paul has told us so far in this marvelous letter to the church in Rome. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, the apostle tells us what our problem is. Our problem is sin. Our problem is estrangement from God. We've rebelled against God. You know, as Dr. R.C. Sproul once put it, we've been very bad, and God is very mad. In chapter 3, Paul sets forth God's solution to our problem, and that is justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He sets forth the atoning work of Christ, the importance of our trust in Him alone as God's way of salvation. That's His resolution to our problem. In chapter 4, Paul defends this particular view from Scripture. He shows that it's just not something that he worked up on his own, but it's actually an Old Testament idea that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so in chapter 4, he demonstrates that. He demonstrates justification by faith from the Old Testament. And he uses two stories, a story about Abraham and a story about David. And now in chapter 5, Paul begins to draw some implications from this glorious doctrine of justification. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter that because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to Him. And as a result, we need to have no fear of final judgment. We are secure in Christ. And then in verse 12, to the very end of the chapter, Paul completes his account of justification by speaking of the way sinners are put right before God in Jesus Christ. And he illustrates that one and only way of salvation by comparing what Christ did for sinners to what Adam did, or to be more accurately, what Adam did to the entire race at the very headwaters of human history. Paul says in that text there that there's a likeness, there's a similarity between Adam and Jesus Christ. And that likeness is in the way that what they did bears on other people. And so this paragraph, verses 12 through 21, it's extremely important. It's of immense importance to the biblical understanding of reality. So please turn there, if you would, to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read the entire paragraph, and then we're going to concentrate on Paul's summary of the main theme of the paragraph, which is in verse 21. So let's stand as I read this passage, Romans 5, 12 through 21. This is God's word for us this morning, so let's pay heed to it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then our text for the day. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we try to understand this passage. Our Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what it means. For as deep and as profound as Paul's words are here, he wrote them not to impress us with his grasp of your ultimate truth, but to comfort us with that truth, and especially to comfort us with the reality of your amazing grace. As such, he meant to be understood. So by your Spirit, help us to understand and to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, most of us of the Reformed persuasion, we've heard this term, covenant theology. It's a term bandied about quite often in our circles. It's part of our DNA. However, I think it's a term that's widely misunderstood, and I think for entirely, you know, understandable reasons. It's used by different people to mean different things. You know, to some, covenant theology means infant baptism. To others, it means a particular view of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But fundamentally and originally, it means something else. You know, Bible readers hear the term covenant theology, and they naturally suppose that we're talking about all those covenants mentioned in the Bible. You know, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham and with Israel at Sinai, King David, so on. You know, what else would the term refer to? And in fact, you know, covenant theology eventually does make a great deal of these covenants. But in fact, those biblical covenants are not really what covenant theology is about, at least in the way the term is used by Reformed theologians. In fact, the covenants of covenant theology are never called covenants anywhere in the Bible. Isn't that just like a theologian to do something like that? And what's more, they're very different things than the covenant the Lord made with Abraham and with Israel or David. There are two covenants in covenant theology: the covenant God made with Adam and the covenant he made with his son, Jesus Christ. And in each case, the one man stands and he acts as a representative of a race of people. Now, that was never true of Abraham. Abraham's faith didn't make all his descendants believers. Wasn't true of David. You know, his faithfulness to his calling didn't make the kings that descended from him faithful as well. Neither of these men represented and acted decisively for and in the stead of an entire community of people. Quite the contrary, indeed. We know that. But Adam's fall meant the fall of every human being. His disobedience made all human beings who would come from him to be guilty sinners from the very beginning of their lives. In other words, we come into this life not with a clean slate, but as sinners because of Adam's sin. That's what this text tells us today. And in a similar way, Christ's righteousness, his death on the cross, made Christ's people righteous before God and reconciled to God. You know, the consequences of the actions of these two men, the two Adams, as Paul calls them over in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam and the last Adam, will unfold as people come to life in this world. But there can be no escaping the result achieved by each people's representative. You know, the English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, the Puritans have a way of putting things. He put this in kind of a homey way in the 17th century. He said that there are but two men standing before God, Adam and Christ, and these two men have all other human beings hanging from their belts. So it's this view, I think, you know, based supremely on this short passage, and in some cases in 1 Corinthians 15, that all of God's dealings with mankind are in terms of these two representatives. The first in Adam, the second in Christ. In each case, the head acting on behalf and for the body. And I say it's this view of the history of mankind that is properly designated covenant theology. And you know, these covenants of biblical history, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and so on, they're simply the historical outworking, the progressive revelation of that salvation that was accomplished by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul lays out for us here in this passage. Now, we don't have time to develop this any further this morning, but I want to commend a much more detailed study of this covenant theology that Paul lays out for us here in these verses. Instead, let's just do this, the time that we have. Let's take a look at Paul's summary of this entire paragraph in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's as Paul wraps up this section in verse 21, it's like he sort of draws back a curtain. And in a very highly imaginative and picturesque illustration, he summarizes the essence of covenant theology by introducing us to two rival kings and their competing kingdoms. And the way he gets into his illustration is by personifying, if you will, the power of sin on the one hand and personifying the power of grace on the other. He compares these powers to two people, two monarchs, two kings, if you will. He established the one king as a bad king. He's an autocrat. He's invaded our world and established his ruthless control over all men and women. The end of this king's rule is death. It's death for everybody. This king's name is sin. And he came into the world through the man Adam. The other king is gracious and kind. He's come to save us from King Sin and bring us into a realm of eternal happiness, eternal joy. The end of this king's rule is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this king's name is Grace. So these two kings stand face to face. Each recognizes the other as his enemy, and they do battle. They go to war. And the struggle is going on between them, not only on the wide field of the world, we see that every day, but it's also going on in the narrow confines of each of our hearts. Now, I want you to see, that's a pretty good illustration, because I think it lays out for us a very important aspect of grace that perhaps we didn't even think about before. This illustration tells us that grace is much, much more than just an attitude. It's way much more than just a thought. It tells us that grace is, in fact, a power. It's a power which reaches out to save those who, apart from that power, would certainly perish. What does that mean, Sue? You know, it's a little confusing, I think. Well, to use this illustration of these two rival kings, grace is basically an invasion by a good and legitimate king of territory that has been usurped by a bad king. Now, we can't always see this battle raging between these two kings because this is spiritual, not physical warfare. But you see, the attack is every bit as massive and decisive as, it may not be the best example, but it's just as massive as the invasion of the beaches of Normandy by the Allied forces. That was the turning point of World War II. You know the story. The Allies threw everything they had into that invasion. They won the day. And from that point on, even though there were many battles left to fight, there were going to be some setbacks, the outcome of the war was never in doubt after D-Day. Never. Victory was assured. And I think in a similar way, Paul assures these Christians in Rome, he assures us, that God has thrown his entire weight behind grace. The final outcome for us is no longer in doubt. Now, we're going to have to fight many battles in this life. We're going to suffer some setbacks. But on the authority of sacred scripture, in the end, King Grace will triumph over King Sin. Now, that's what this verse says. That's the main point, the main theme of this whole paragraph. I think it's a good summary of covenant theology. So in the time we have left, let me just put a little bit more flesh on that idea. You know, as you look back through history, all earthly kingdoms have a beginning. You know, the United States, for example, came into being in 1776 with our Declaration of Independence from England. We gained that independence through a military victory. Other kingdoms have come into existence through peaceful means. Well, what do you suppose was the origin of the kingdom of grace about which Paul is writing here in verse 21? When did it begin? When was it inaugurated? Well, the answer that the Apostle Peter gives in 1 Peter 1:20 is that this kingdom of grace was inaugurated before the creation of the world. Now, Peter's referring in that one verse to the decision made in the eternal councils of the Godhead in eternity past to send God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to be our Redeemer. You know, theologians sometimes call this divine decision the covenant of redemption. It's a key part of covenant theology, and it took place before sin entered the world. In fact, it took place even before the world was created. Well, how did it happen? Well, in that eternal covenant, God the Father said, you know, I want to show the hosts of heaven the nature and the power of my grace. I'm going to create a world of creatures to be known as men and women, and I'm going to let them fall into sin. I'm going to allow sin to reign over them, enslaving them by its power, and leading them at last to physical and spiritual death. But when sin has done its worst, and the condition of the race seems hopeless, I'm going to send a heavenly being of infinite grace and power to rescue them and usher in a new kingdom of grace. Who will go for me? Who will accomplish the salvation for these creatures? Well, the Lord Jesus was sitting there. He raised his hand. And he said, I'll do it. Send me. Here's what I'll do. I'll take the form of one of these creatures. I'll go and die for them. I'll die in their place. The innocent for the guilty. God for man. I'll bear the punishment of their transgressions. Then when I've paid the penalty for their sin so that they will never have to suffer for it, I will rise from the dead and be for them an ever-reigning and ever-gracious King and Lord. That's what happened. An agreement was sealed between God the Father and God the Son. A contract, a covenant was enacted to establish a kingdom of grace in which Jesus would die for a people whom God would give to him. You know, the Holy Spirit, who was also present at the inauguration of this kingdom, he covenanted to lead those whom God had first chosen for this kingdom of faith in the crucified and risen Lord, by which alone they could enter it. So this kingdom of grace began with the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And over the years, that kingdom has grown. It's unfolded throughout history. It's the story of redemption. It's a story that's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. God wasted no time in announcing his kingdom. On the same day that Adam and Eve sinned, God appeared in the garden to foretell the coming of his Son and his atonement for these creatures. It was the first announcement of the gospel. You know, think Genesis 3:15. And although Adam and Eve didn't understand all this fully, they were a little confused, they did understand enough to believe God and to look for the coming of their Redeemer. They thought it was going to be their first son, Cain. It wasn't. They were mistaken in that, but they continued to look forward to a Redeemer. You know, the Old Testament records a long period of preparation for this new king, for his coming. And then, again, the God of all grace was doing it. You know, God established a godly line in the midst of the world's sin. It was a line in which his name was remembered, and faith in this coming Redeemer was kept alive. You remember Seth? He was the third son of Adam and Eve. He was the first of this new line. From him came others, including Enoch, who walked with God. Noah. Then there was Job. Right there at the beginning of redemptive history, he knew he would see his Redeemer walk upon the earth. It's nothing less than a prophecy of the incarnation of Christ. Way back in Job. Later came Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. There were priests like Aaron, prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, godly kings like David. And just before the birth of Jesus, there were people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, and others, all of whom look forward to Christ's coming. Hebrews 11:39 says that these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. All these people were saved by grace. They were part of the preparation for this coming of God's kingdom. But the true light that gives light to every man was only then coming into the world. You know, the death of the Lord Jesus for sin, it's the very basis and center of God's kingdom of grace. So we shouldn't be surprised to find Paul thinking of this specifically as he unfolds his illustration here in Romans 5, verse 21, saying that grace reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I think his words remind us that grace, it doesn't mean the setting aside of God's law. It doesn't mean the waiving of justice as if God was saying, hey, go ahead and sin, it doesn't matter, I'll forgive you. Well, sin does matter. It's a terrible thing. Verse 21 says that it leads to death in this life and death in the age to come. God doesn't overlook sin, he deals with it. Christ died for sin, and God counts Christ's divine and utterly perfect righteousness as ours. Well, You know, a kingdom, as it moves along and grows, needs citizens. God is in the business of providing subjects for his kingdom of grace. Well, how does he do that? Well, theologians speak of something called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. It's fascinating. It refers to the steps that God takes to bring citizens into his kingdom of grace. Most of you know the Ordo Salutis. Let me just review it. First, there's foreknowledge. It means that God takes saving notice of these would-be citizens of his kingdom. He sets his favor on them. He gives them grace. Second, there's predestination or election. This means in the eternal counsels of his will, God has determined to save them by bringing them to Christ. Third, there's effectual calling. This is the call of the gospel. It actually produces a proper believing response in God's elect. It's like the calling of Lazarus, which brought him forth from the tomb, from death back to life. The fourth step is regeneration. It's a spiritual quickening, making alive. Everything that becomes good in us flows from that. The fifth step is repentance and faith. We turn from sin. We believe. We believe on Christ because we've been made alive. We've been regenerated. Sixth is sanctification. The new life of Christ within the believer works itself out in an increasing growth of holiness, good works. And of course, the final step is glorification, in which we're made into the very image of Jesus Christ, without sin, forever. And that happens when Christians die. They go to heaven. Now, think of that. I can't imagine any more glorious unfolding of the kingdom of grace toward you and me than that process. Dear ones, this is the power of God on display, providing for, and then actually saving us, who apart from it would certainly be lost. Again, it's a power. You know, if grace were only a handout or an offer to help, we would perish. The only reason we're saved is that grace first provides the way of salvation and then actually reaches out to turn us from sin, to quicken us, to draw us to salvation. Dear ones, that's a great power. And that power is all of God. Now, what a marvelous unfolding of the kingdom of grace throughout history. You know, there were times, you know, read the Bible, when it looked like it would end. But God always intervened in history, always. When it looked like it wasn't going to happen, he intervened to keep it moving forward. Well, what about the nature of the realm of God's grace? What can we say about it? Now, what does it look like? Well, let me just say a couple of things about that. I think the first thing that we can say about this reign of grace is that it's bountiful. Look back at verse 20. This is what verse 20 says. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, God's grace never ends. It's overflowing with benefits. It's not odious. You know, I think D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it best. What he says is so on target that maybe we ought to memorize it. You know, he says, grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. Grace always gives, whereas sin always takes away. You know, sin, this tyrannical king, he tells us just the opposite. He tells us that he'll give us all we've ever wanted. Grace will deprive us all of that. Sin says, you know, look at these Christians. They never have any fun. Look at all the things they cannot do. And all too often, just like the prodigal son, we buy into that siren song. We listen to this bad king. We take our inheritance and we journey into a far country where we don't have to listen to the good king's advice. We don't have to respond to his will. And what do we do there? Well, we blow our assets on wild living. We waste our inheritance. And when we come to the end of our days, it's all gone. Sin has taken it all. And we find, as the prodigal did, that no one will give us anything. In the end, when we look to King Sin, whom we followed, and ask for his help, what does he do? He laughs at us as he reaches out to snatch away even life itself. Dear ones, follow King Sin and he will rob you of your innocence. He'll rob you of your character. Follow King Sin and he will wither away your health. Follow King Sin and he will turn to ashes. Even the common, precious things in life, things like friendship, love, laughter, the innocence of children, hope, contentment. Follow King Sin and he will usher you to damnation and he'll laugh at you as you stagger through the door. But follow the King whose name is Grace and things will be altogether different. Now, Grace sees you staggering. He comes alongside to help you, bear you up. Grace sees us destitute. And what does he do? He pours out the inexhaustible riches of Christ and the Father into our laps. Grace sees us dying. He imparts eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace says, what do you need? Tell me. Tell me anything at all. What do you need? And then grace provides for that in accord with God's perfect wisdom. Invincible power and unlimited supply. Grace is bountiful. But it's not only bountiful, grace is also invincible. You know, some of you may be saying, you know, can you really say that, Stu? Is grace really invincible? You know, it often doesn't seem that way to me. In this life, it's not always true that good triumphs over evil. Can anything as good as grace really triumph in the end? How can we know that in the end, sin will not somehow still be there to assert its rule and snatch God's bountiful gifts out of our hands? Well, that would certainly be possible if it were only my grace or if it were only your grace that we're talking about. Sin would indeed snatch our good gifts away. We couldn't stand against King Sin. But praise God, it's not my grace. It's not your grace that's reigning. It's the grace of God. And God is the Almighty One. Who or what can stand against God or his purpose? I want you to just consider again this morning, you know, what Paul says a little bit later in this wonderful letter. Romans 8, 31 through 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never doubt it. In the end, King Grace will prevail. He will triumph over King Sin. God's grace is indeed invincible. You know, Charles Wesley, in that great hymn, has it exactly right. He said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King," what? "The triumphs of his grace." The triumphs of his grace. There are no triumphs anywhere like those triumphs. There are none so happy. There's none so certain. You just need to buy into it, to believe it. So let grace triumph in you. Yield to it. Yield to the grace of God in Christ. Open your arms to grace and let grace draw you in. Well, I need to sum this up. Let me just give you two principles which I think are exemplified in this concluding verse of chapter 5. In fact, it's kind of the summary of the entire paragraph, and which I think are important for us to take away this morning. Two principles. I think the first principle is that God takes sin seriously. You know, throughout the Bible and in the world about us, I think typically men and women are constantly trying to minimize sin and its consequences. But the Bible constantly emphasizes the seriousness of sin. And I think this text dramatically illustrates this, doesn't it? Now, just look at the devastation one sin brought to the human race. Adam's sin brought about his own death, but it also condemned all mankind to death. Adam's sin brought us all down. So who can say that sin is not serious? You know, you think about it. Most people today wouldn't even call what Adam did a sin. Look, what he did was, it was just a little peccadillo. It was a misdemeanor. Something like spitting on the sidewalk. Like jaywalking. Adam simply ate the fruit of a tree. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal was God had told him not to do that. An act which men would hardly even think of as sin today becomes the cause of man's downfall. No, God does indeed take sin very seriously, and so must you and I. So that's one principle I think we need to take home with us from this text today. I think a second principle is that our identity today is found either in Adam or it's found in Christ. You know, as I said, both Adam and Christ were appointed by God to be representatives for other men and women. God appointed them to stand for others. Both became what we call federal heads of particular bodies of people. Each is the source of what can be called either the old or the new humanity. You see, the old humanity is the race as it stands apart from Jesus Christ, following sin, headed for destruction. It's what we see today in the world around us, all around us. The new humanity is all redeemed people who have been saved by Jesus. And you see, the entire human race is divided into these two humanities by virtue of their relationship to these two representatives. You know, just to kind of shift gears here, let's just look at this principle of our identity in either Adam or Christ another way. You know, this passage in Romans 5 explains the words of our Lord spoken to Nicodemus better than I think any other New Testament text. You remember Nicodemus. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, remember, the Apostle Paul, over there in John 3, he introduces Nicodemus as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews. He also says he's a teacher of Israel. Those are pretty good credentials. And I think with those kind of credentials, Nicodemus, this renowned teacher, he had to have taught about Adam. He had to have taught about Adam's fall and the downfall of the human race. But if he was like the rest of the Pharisees, and he was, he trusted in his physical descent from Abraham and in his possession of the law to save him. That's what he thought was going to save him. Now, what a shock it must have been for Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, when Jesus told him that entrance into God's kingdom of grace required a second birth. You know, that expression, born again, it should not have been foreign. It should not have been a foreign thought to Nicodemus. I think it should have caused him, as it does us, to think in these terms in which Paul speaks of us here in Romans 5. How was it that the human race fell into sin? Paul tells us here that it was on account of Adam. Nicodemus should have seen that. He should have known that. But how did each individual fall under the curse? It was by being born, simply by being born. Birth made one a son of Adam, and thus a sinner. We inherited Adam's sin when we were born. And the solution to the guilt of sin encountered at birth was another birth, a second birth by God's grace. To be saved, men must exchange their identity with Adam, by which they're condemned, to an identity with Christ, by which they're justified, by which they're saved. As physical birth was the source of man's sin, so another birth is the solution to man's sin. See, this is what the gospel is all about. This is the guts of covenant theology. Jesus Christ came to earth to offer men a cure for the curse which Adam's sin brought upon all mankind. So you see, I think the gospel confronts each of us with a choice. Will you remain in Adam, subject to the penalty of death, or will you accept God's gracious provision for a new identity in Christ? See, being born again is our Lord's way of speaking of that point in a person's life when they acknowledge their own sin, their own guilt, and the just sentence upon them of death. It's ceasing to trust in what we are and clinging to who Jesus Christ is. It's finding our identity in Christ rather than in Adam. It's turning from condemnation to justification. It's turning from death to life, from Adam to Jesus Christ. And so the question, which I press on each of you this morning, is, have you been born again? It was necessary for Nicodemus, this famous religious leader, famous teacher. It was necessary for the Romans. It's also necessary for you. It's necessary for me. Will you choose death or life? Will you choose sin or grace? Adam or Christ? You know, there's no more important decision you will ever make than that. The salvation which God has offered in Christ, it's not automatic, has to be received. I pray that if you haven't already done that, you will receive it today.